Well, good morning. It's good to be back, and had a good vacation, but it's nice to be home and be back with you all. Missed bringing the word for a couple weeks, and so I want to jump into a time of prayer. But one thing that I wanted to pray about this morning as well is for our leaders locally, specifically those who lead our school systems. I think it's safe to say none of us envy the people in these positions right now having to make decisions that affect entire families, whether or not, you know, how do we go back to school? You know, if you just send them back, some people think you're trying to cause new outbreaks and, you know, make everybody sick. And if you do fully online, then full-time parents don't know what to do. And then if you do some sort of hybrid of in-person online, now you're dealing with scheduling issues, and what if there's multiple siblings, and how do you line all that stuff up? And so what I'm saying is that no matter what choice you make, you will not make everybody happy. And I know some of us have kids in the school systems, some of us work in the school systems, and so I just want to encourage us as Christians, can we please strive to practice the fruit of the Spirit in being kind and gentle? Because it's very easy to type on Facebook back at on a proposal of something or when decisions are made. So I want to pray for those people and pray that we would be slow to type, slow to speak, slow to text, and instead pray for wisdom for these leaders. So why don't we go into a time of prayer? Lord, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning in allowing us to be sitting under your word. Father, I do want to pray for the local leaders, those that the school board and the superintendent, all those involved who are making decisions and giving proposals and helping, trying to help families, but also keep people safe and trying to balance those two things, and also educate children. I pray that you would give them wisdom in their decision making. I pray that for us who have, some of us do have kids in the school system or work for it in some capacity, whether in Saco, Biddeford, or somewhere else. I pray that we would have grace toward others. No plan is perfect. It may not be what we would choose, but would we make our disagreements known with a spirit of gentleness and kindness, qualities that, quite frankly, seem to be non-existent in almost every part of our society, regardless of the issue at hand? Would we as Christians stand out in displaying this fruit of the Spirit to those around us? It is easy to embrace our flesh, Lord, at times and join right in with the comment section or whatnot, but may we be a Spirit-led people who seek to love others and show them Christ, that we may tell them about him. As we go into a time of looking at Luke 12 this morning and the parable of the rich fool, pray that you would do your work through your word, that we would be convicted of sin, that we would see that as your disciples we're called to seek the kingdom above all. Maybe some of us are coming in this morning with unrepented sin in our lives, on the way to church. Got in a fight, or if you're like me, in patience this morning with your children and needing to repent of those things. And so would you make our hearts receptive to your word? May we leave with a spirit of thankfulness and praise to you for the generosity that you have shown us in sending your one and only son. Would we see specifically from this text that we are so often foolish or so easily deceived into thinking that our life actually consists of what we possess. And this leads to either coveting things that God has not given us or being anxious over knowing if we're ever going to have enough. Lord, I want to pray for any who are not listening this morning, who are listening this morning, who are not Christians. Would they see that their life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions? That there will come a day when for all of us, when our soul is demanded, and if we have only focused on earthly treasure, then we will be found wanting before a holy and righteous God. And so would this truth change us this morning? Would we be freed from coveting and greed and living in a state of anxiety over possessions? Because our Heavenly Father, if we are in Christ, will take care of us. And we can be assured of that because He has taken care of our ultimate problem on the cross. And so, Lord, I pray You do Your work today through Your Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke 12 today, 13 to 34. A lot of the scriptures will be on the screen for you, but feel free to have your Bible out as well. I want to begin by reading some lyrics from a song entitled If I Were a Rich Man, which is from the Broadway musical Fiddler on the Roof. And some of you are laughing because you know it. And I'm just going to read certain portions. So it says, Dear God, You made many, many people, many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. I'd build a big, tall house with rooms by the dozen right in the middle of town, a fine tin roof with real wooden floors below. There would be one long staircase just going up and one even longer coming down and one leading to nowhere just for show. I'd fill my yard with chicks and turkeys and geese and ducks for the town to see and hear, squawking just as noisily as they can, with each loud cheep and squawk and honk and quack would land like a trumpet on the ear as if to say, here lives a wealthy man. This is my favorite one. I'd see my wife, my Goldie, looking like a rich man's wife with a proper double chin. Don't say that to your wives today, okay? Different time period, you could say stuff. You know, that was supervising meals to her heart's delight. I see her putting on airs and strutting like a peacock. Oh, what a happy mood she's in, screaming at the servants day and night. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb? You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? And this, ladies and gentlemen, is a great example of what we are speaking about today in regards to the parable of the rich fool. This parable we will dive into today is about money. It's about wealth and the dangers of being focused on gaining material wealth and possessions instead of being focused on the kingdom of God. And at its core, Jesus is getting at our hearts. This is ultimately a heart issue. Money and possessions are inextricably linked to our hearts, and Jesus makes that explicit in the very last verse. I want to say that there may be no more difficult a topic to apply to modern Western Christians, including your very own pastor, than the temptations of riches and the security we find in possessions. And so this is relevant for all of us. My main point this morning is that instead of focusing on and trusting in material possessions, Christ followers are called to be rich towards God and store up treasure with Him, trusting that He will provide for our needs. Now, to orient us a little bit to where we're at in Luke, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has been teaching His disciples about the importance of fearing God rather than man, and about the consequences of denying Jesus in the face of persecution. Right, so he's already dealing with fear in this chapter. And then in verse 13, we see his teaching interrupted by a man who stands up in the crowd, which is where we're going to jump in. So it seems like Jesus is teaching those around him, maybe specifically focused on the 12, but then there's always a larger crowd because that's just who Jesus attracted a lot of people. And so a man stands up, and let's start by looking at verse 13, where he asks Jesus to help adjudicate a matter between him and his brother. So we see a demand made. So Jesus is talking, and it says, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now you're supposed to get the sense that this man sort of abruptly interrupts Jesus with a personal matter, which he expects Jesus to judge, to make a decision. He calls him rabbi, teacher, which means Jesus has great respect in this man's eyes. There were laws in the Old Testament that were clear. This is how, when a father dies, this is how property and wealth is supposed to be separated between siblings, brothers, with the oldest one getting a double portion. But obviously something's gone wrong here. We don't know exactly what, because that's not the main point. And notice, behind this man's question, he's not asking Jesus to genuinely arbitrate. He's asking him to simply rule against his brother. He doesn't want Jesus to understand the whole situation and make a nice, you know, unbiased decision. And so this is very similar to even today, sadly, how many families can divide and hate one another over disputes, over people's estate. But Jesus sees right through this demand, doesn't he? So the man makes a demand, and then in verse 14, you get a refusal given. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" This is a very curt response. Why? One, because Jesus did not come to, you know, deal with such inconsequential disputes like inheritance rights. He has bigger things going on. But secondly, and most importantly, Jesus knows that the motive of this man's heart is greed. This man is not simply seeking Jesus to resolve a dispute so that he can be reconciled to his brother, but so that he can possess more material goods. And the next verse will confirm that. Now we're going to look at verses 15 to 21, where Jesus makes an opening statement, and then he gives us the parable of the rich fool. He gives a very challenging response, not only to this man, but to everybody in the crowd listening to him. And we're going to see three things throughout these verses. We're going to see a warning, verse 15, a parable, 16 to 20, and then a lesson in verse 22, or an application that Jesus pulls out. And so let's look at the challenging response. So we see a warning. And he said to them, "Take care." You could also say, "Pay attention," would be another fair translation. "And be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, this verse is critical to understanding the rest of the parable. It also confirms what I just said, that Jesus sees through this man. You're focused, you're coveting. And so Jesus ignores the surface issue and he gets to the real issue, the greed and the covetousness in this man's heart. And so Jesus gives a warning: take care, pay attention, be on guard. At its core, right, coveting is desiring more than what God has given. It's often an insatiable desire for something in excess. At its core, it's idolatry of the heart. But look at the second part of the verse. Jesus tells us why. Why should we be on guard? For one's life, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life, my life, our lives consist of so much more than what we own. And in fact, something much more important than what we own. And so this warning is for all of us today. And here's maybe a question you could ask yourself to apply this warning. What is that one thing that in your life, that if you had it, if your life consisted of it, would you believe make you more significant or important or respected? Or if you're 15, would make you more cool, right? Though adults, we use different words, but we mean the same thing. It would make your life more meaningful, right? Every 15-year-old gets this. How many of you can maybe think back to high school and a friend's car that you envied, or certain clothes that we thought would help us to fit in, or maybe in today's world, you know, having the most up-to-date technology like all of our friends do in school? But that doesn't stop at 15, does it? Right? We often are tempted to toward the same things at 25 and 45 and 65 and 85. Desire for material excess can make a fool out of anyone at any time in one's life if we're not careful. But Jesus is not done. He's given a warning, but being the master teacher that he is, he's going to not just state a truth, but illustrate it for you and reinforce it. So he's going to illustrate for us what exactly this looks like. So now let's look at the parable that he gives in verses 16 to 20. It says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the story itself is fairly simple to understand. Verse 16, we're introduced to a rich man, and he has a generous harvest this year. Notice this man has come by this honestly. Doesn't say he's cheated anybody or done anything wrong or illegal. No, God has simply blessed him with the abundance of provision that he has. Now, in verse 17, we see his dilemma. He is running out of room in his barn for all of his crops. He has a surplus, right? This is a good problem to have, if we think. But the question itself, asking yourself this question, is not the problem for this man. The problem is his solution to the question he asks, right? Notice how how often he says, I or my. I will do this. These are my crops and my barns and my grain and my goods and my soul. Right? His solution is simply, okay, my barn is full, so I guess that just means now I have to build a bigger one. You see, the problem here is not the fact that he has more than he needs, but his self-interest and his greed and his desire for always having more is completely self-interested, unthoughtful of others, right? He's made plans that will allow him to live in complete leisure and self-indulgence, right? He's going to sit back, live the nice life, sitting in his recliner with a drink in his hand and take it easy. You could say he's ready to kick back and enjoy retirement, knowing that he has plenty of goods laid up to sustain him. He'll be fine. And let's be honest with ourselves. Do we not want to be this guy? Until you get to verse 20, right? Hasn't he worked hard and been financially successful? And now he deserves to live it up and take it easy. He's got ample goods, good for him. Isn't that what we do, right? We want to work hard and then around 65, or if we can make it earlier, that's nice too. We want to take it easy. But notice that this man has not thought even once of God or others. Not once does that come into his thinking. He thinks that the abundance of stuff equals living an abundant life. And often so do we. We can be foolish. And that brings us to verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It's like all of a sudden in the midst of this man, you know, kicking back in his recliner, just kind of relaxing, a voice, you can imagine a voice calling out in his living room. This man who thought he had plenty of years ahead of him to sit back and relax. I've saved up all this stuff for me so I can just relax for the next 10, 20 years of my life. Is confronted by the only one who truly has authority on how long we live and when we die. This man who was so concerned about storing up ample goods for years to come is now out of time. His life was on loan and he could not pay his way out of death. And so the clear implication here is that his pursuit of possessions had left him empty before God. His new barns might be full, but none of it is coming with him. He is in poverty before God, and God calls him a fool. And lastly, in verse 21, we see the lesson that Jesus brings out for us in this parable. He says, this is what Jesus wants you to get from this. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus draws an application. This is the fate of every person, man or woman, who is more invested in storing up riches for themselves than being rich toward God. Another way of saying that is storing up treasure in heaven. Now, before we get into application from this parable, I want to make a couple clarifying comments. One, I want to say clearly, the problem here is not, doesn't seem to be, wealth per se. The problem is on how that wealth is directed, right? The emphasis is on the fact that the man is covetous and greedy. He's amassing this wealth purely for his own selfish interest, having no interest in God and his purposes. The man never took God into account as he planned. He was rich toward himself. And from a fallen, sinful human point of view, this self-interest is natural. But from God's point of view, it's foolish. And second, one caveat I want to make, and we'll talk about this more in a minute in the application. Saving for retirement is not bad. So if you're hearing me say that, that's not what I'm saying. Okay. So, you know, to save so that one day you no longer have to work full-time, especially as we, quite frankly, get older and slow down and just, you know, becomes more taxing. Jesus is not against that in principle. Again, it's what we do with it. Jesus is not against forethought, but against coveting and greed and self-interest. And so with that, let's jump into some applications. The first are pretty simple statements that come out of this text, right? One, getting security and satisfaction from possessions is an illusion. It's a fleeting effort at control of our life. Listen, all of us live, or we know the slogan and maybe I've said it, you can't take it with you. But honestly, at times, how often do we live like that's true? We often live as if possessions and wealth and the security that we get from those things are the most important aspects of our life. Right? This man had spent all of his time selfishly preparing for the future. He had everything he needed in order to sit back and relax, but all of it was just gone in an instant. Covetousness and greed look foolish in light of eternity. You can spend all your time preparing to attain security and comfort in this life only to realize too late that in the eyes of God you were foolish and careless in preparing for an eternity with Him. You might have a healthy financial portfolio at your local bank only to realize at death that you've made a bad investment. And so we're deluding ourselves and are making idols of the heart if we think these things will bring us security in the truest sense. Life is fragile, right? I might be only 27, about to be 28, and I don't walk around thinking of death, but I'm also aware that my life could be gone tomorrow. God's not promised me to make it till 80, not even 28. You know, I was reminded of that this week when I heard the news that a man I didn't know but was loved by many other Christian leaders and things I do know. He was a church planner and pastor in Texas who was struck and killed by an 18-wheeler when he got out to help a motorist whose car was on fire. His church was 4 years old. He had a wife and four young children. It's tragic. And in an instant, his life was over. And so what I'm trying to say is life is fleeting. None of that stuff in the end mattered except for the fact that he knew Jesus Christ. And so finding security and satisfaction from those things is an illusion. Number two, focusing on earthly wealth for selfish gain, this goes together with what I just said, actually results in poverty before God. Listen, when you die, you will not open your suitcase before God and show him your riches, right? And he won't go, good job, you passed the $1 million mark for retirement savings or whatever, you know, whatever you're trying to hit. Even Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos, his net worth went up $13 billion one day this week, okay? He doesn't impress God for one second with his earthly wealth. And so outside of Christ, there's nothing to show when we meet him face to face, if we've just focused on earthly wealth and earthly gain. Number three, we're all tempted to be the rich fool. Let's not kid ourselves. We all want to be this guy. How great would it be if your biggest problem was that your bank account was just somehow running out of room? Right? Who doesn't want to say to themselves, I have many things or a lot of money. Now let me relax and eat and drink and be happy. But all this does is it shows our sinful nature and our desire to control our lives and the idolatry we have of security and comfort. And so let's not ridicule this guy too much, because I think if we're being honest, we're all tempted to think this way and to have these priorities. And with that comes how we think. This is number four, specifically about retirement. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about sort of how we think about retirement today. But quite frankly, the things that this rich man says, you know, looks a lot like what retirement is. We don't just want to make a living. We want to make a killing so that we can retire, maybe even early. Right? And if God blesses you so that you can do that, you know, all praise be to him. But please know that whether it's at 65 or 55 or later, we're not then spending the rest of our life, the last however many years we have, simply to live a life of ease and comfort and taking care of ourselves and not even having any interest in the things of God, in the kingdom of God. And so even when we retire, we still are to live in a way that is rich toward God by living productively and loving and serving others. And so what I'm saying is, save for retirement, invest wisely, think about the future, but don't be so heavily focused on the next 20, 30, 40 years and your only desire is to be sitting in the sun and getting your tan on that you ignore eternal matters, that we are laughing and relaxing ourselves all the way to the grave, only to find that in God's eyes we've been fools who are destitute spiritually. And so let me ask you, I'm back from vacation, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, and so just looking to make somebody upset. No, not really. But are you, you know, sort of what God says to this man, are you a fool? Are you so focused on the accumulation of earthly wealth and possessions that you have failed to realize that focusing on these things has in fact made you spiritually destitute? That on the day when God, like he did with this man, demands your soul, the day that he has determined you will die, you will have absolutely nothing to present. No standing. That by being rich toward yourselves, you have failed to be rich toward God, and thus will fail to possess eternal life. And so, Christians specifically, this parable is telling us we must be on guard. The pursuit of wealth is a dangerous distraction. We saw this in the parable of the sower in week one, right? It's a dangerous distraction to following Jesus Christ, especially when that wealth is pursued just for our own selfish ends. When we trust it for our security and our worth and our comfort. And so listen, if God has given you a plentiful harvest like he did this man, then please don't be a fool. Please see that God has given you more than you need, not to build bigger barns for yourself necessarily, or hasn't done it for that reason, but to steward it wisely for his glory, to advance his kingdom. And so maybe I'm making some of you uncomfortable. This text makes me uncomfortable. And I know that because I'm a 21st century American who is tempted by the pull of consumerism and materialism that largely fuels many aspects of our economy. And so we're bombarded every day by the message of you deserve it and you've earned it and that your success and your value are found in the abundance of what you own. You deserve a better, easier, and more convenient life. And so this is hard to push back against because it's really the air that we breathe day to day. But God's economy works differently. I think it's safe to say, based on this text, that whereas we are often tempted to pursue security and comfort by accumulating wealth and possessions, Jesus sees it as one of the chief obstacles to salvation in life with God. And so I preach this message today knowing it's just as much for myself as for you. My prayer for myself and all of us would be that we would not be fools, that we would be rich toward God. And if you're listening today and you're not a believer, whether in this room or live streaming, you have to ask yourself what you're trusting in. If it's your wealth and possessions or counting down the days until you can sit and do nothing, then according to Jesus, that's foolish. Now, I'm gonna leave you for a minute, non-Christian if you're listening, but I'm gonna come back to you at the end and have some specific application. But we need to keep going. Maybe at this point, some of you are wondering. Okay, you come back from vacation, you call me a fool, and that's why you don't let me go on vacation, because I come back and I'm ready. But maybe you're wondering, what does this look like day to day? Like how Jesus says in verse 21, he talks about being rich toward God, the one who is not rich toward God. And by implication, storing up treasure in heaven versus storing up treasure for yourself. So what does this look like? And I believe the reasons I've included our next 12 verses or so is because I believe Jesus is spinning this out even more for the life of Christians, of disciples. And so let's look at our last major section, verses 22 to 34, which I think spells out how to live a life that is rich toward God. So first you get the call, and I'll explain within this how I think everything's connected. So let me read verse 22, which is the call to not be anxious. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." And so he turns to his disciples and he continues on. Now the therefore, if you never heard this slogan, I'm going to teach you something new today. When you see a therefore, you want to know what it is there for. There you go. And if that's, you know, the first time you've heard that, I'm not clever. I actually stole that. I don't even know from who, but you know, right? It's a well-known thing, and so it's a connecting word. You could see an arrow pointing backwards to what came before it, right? And actually, literally, it's in the Greek. It says because this is so, right? So the connection there is strong. So this what Jesus says now flows from what he just taught us in verses 13 to 21. You will, and let me just give you a little insight. You will never be rich toward God. You will never store up treasure in heaven if you are anxious about your life. Right? If greed can never get enough, worry or anxiety is afraid it may never have enough. They're related, of course. And so that's the call, to not be anxious and be worried about our life and in a way that's crippling. Now, Jesus is not telling his disciples, right, to be unconcerned with life. Let me read to you a quote that I think captures very well from one of my commentators. He says, "In developing the lesson of the rich fool, Jesus does not bid his disciples to be indifferent toward life. He is concerned that people have the material necessities for life, which is why one prays for daily bread. But he is aware of the tyranny of things. From his perspective, earthly treasure is a snare, because it causes one to invest one's heart in the material world and to rest on its false security. Since material things are so easily lost, they are also a cause of anxiety. Anxiety prevents one from being focused entirely on God. Danger arises when persons become so engrossed in ensuring their material well-being that they go to pieces when it is threatened or is taken from them." And so Jesus is making this call. Do not be anxious. And then the rest of these verses are really just going to be reasons. Jesus is going to show us as believers who have God as our Father that our anxiety is useless and unfounded. And so you can keep the question in your mind, why is it that I don't need to be anxious about my life as a follower of Jesus Christ? Reason one, verses 23 and 24. Because there's more to life. This is what Jesus says. He says, For, or again, or because, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. So Jesus gives a clear reason in verse 23. It's an illusion to think that your life consists of simply your physical needs. Man does not live on bread alone, would be how Jesus says it. And so to be overly concerned with these things is to miss what is the most important, knowing God and his kingdom. Verse 23 is really just another way to say verse 13, isn't it? You'll see, verse 13, right? Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Verse 23, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And then he gives an illustration. Consider the ravens. Ravens, a common bird, okay? They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? Right? They don't build barns. They don't store food. They don't have a job in order so they can make money, so they can buy food. No, they don't do any of those things, and yet God provides for them. These unimportant, and even in the Jewish faith, unclean birds. And so if God does this for birds, will he certainly not take care of you as his valuable child in Christ? Right, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. We who are God's children through faith are of much more value than some birds. And so what do we have to worry about in light of this truth? But Jesus isn't done. Let's look at reason number two. So number one, life is more than physical needs. Number two, worrying is useless. If you look at verses 25 to 28. He says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? This one is easy, right? No one can add to their life by being anxious. In fact, we know from medical studies and things like that, right? Constantly being stressed out and in a state of anxiety and worry takes hours off your life, causes health problems, and you can't sleep and all of those things. It's all, right? And so, in fact, it does the opposite. And so Jesus is telling you, listen, it's useless. It does nothing. And then he goes back to an illustration. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Right? Again, flowers don't do anything in the sense of like humans do, right? They don't labor, and yet God takes care of them. Grass, can you get any more insignificant than grass? And in that day, you know, in Israel, there's not a ton of wood, so it would be used as fuel for the fire. You'd use grass, right? Here today, gone tomorrow, burned up to bake some bread. And yet God still attends to it. And he gets in a little dig here of rebuke. Oh, you of little faith. And so this is an important call and reminder. How susceptible are we as Christians to forget this truth? To fall into the pattern of thinking that God is not aware of our needs, or if he is, that he certainly doesn't care. So anxiety, it will shrivel faith. Now we look at reason number three as we get closer to the end here. It's starting to get hot, isn't it? Reason number three, God already knows. And so we've seen that there's more to life. We've seen that worrying is useless. And now, reason three, God already knows. And he says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. That's verses 29 and 30. Now, verse 29 is basically the same thing as verse 22. Don't be obsessed with these things. Don't allow yourself to be in a constant state of worry and anxiety over them, because God knows exactly what you need. But if you allow anxiety to rule your life, then you're like the nations of the world, he says. Right? That's another way of saying unbelievers, non-believing world. It's pagan. Unbelievers seek after these things with everything that they are because they don't know God. They're deceived, not knowing what is most important in life. And so Jesus is saying, since your relationship to the Father is different, your life should look different. True security comes from the fact that we know we have a loving and caring Father who provides for us. Now, verses 31 and 32. Still sort of under the umbrella of Jesus' reasoning here, but really he gives an exhortation in verse 31 and then an assurance in verse 32. He says, instead, so this is really everything that Jesus has been building up to. This is how you be rich toward God and store treasure in heaven. He says, instead, you seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. You know how in politics they have single issue voters, right? If a politician believes this, I'm out. Well, this should be a single issue as disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that we care more about than anything else in our lives. By seeking God's kingdom above all, that's how we are building up treasure in heaven. By seeking to follow Jesus and spread the gospel and live in a way that reflects God's rule and priorities. And Jesus says that in living this way, these other things that we're so prone to be anxious over, they'll be added unto you. Now let's be clear, Jesus is referring to basic needs, okay? So don't go buy a nice car and put tithe on the back of it in your license plate and think that, yeah, if I give, then God will give me an abundance of stuff. Nope. If one truly focuses on God's kingdom, they won't be obsessed with material abundance anyway. Notice that the parable we read above shows a life that is the complete opposite of this. The life you see in the parable is one of seeking these things above all and having absolutely no concern for the kingdom of God in any way. And so that's the exhortation, seek his kingdom. And then here's the assurance, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see how they're related. You're exhorted to seek the kingdom with all that you are, to have that be your main concern. And you don't have to worry. God is joyous in giving people the kingdom when we seek it. He calls us little flock. You know, what a tender word to use for us as his people. If you seek the kingdom, God will give you the kingdom. Meaning that only in pursuing the kingdom are you given the security and the freedom from anxiety and covetousness and greed. And so, you don't need to fear. God takes care of his children. With the call to trust and seek the kingdom comes the promise of provision and care. Now, as we come to our last two verses, Jesus again gives his disciples and us some more exhortation. These are some practical ways that it can look to seek the kingdom. And really, it can be summed up with this question. Where's your treasure? What are you being rich towards? He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags or purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he begins with sort of a practical outworking. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. This is something that Jesus emphasizes in Luke's gospel over and over again. Part of pursuing the kingdom is for caring for the needs of those around us. And again, think of our parable. The man was interested in doing what? Building himself bigger barns. He did not say, I have all this abundance over here. My barn is full. So what should I do with this to serve others and to further the kingdom? That's not even on his radar. His only thought was, oh, easy answer, build a bigger barn. And so this is one practical way in which we are rich toward God, by serving the needy around us. Both, I would say, beginning here in the local church and then spreading out from there to others outside of the church. And so Jesus goes on, provide yourself with money bags, right? He talks about purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Listen, earthly treasure fails. I'll give you one example. You all drive a car, and you live in New England. Eventually, that car, unless you do a lot or have a garage or something, it will rust out. Right? Yep, I got an amen over there. Yeah. I mean, just statistically, cars in New England, their lifespan is not as long as if you lived in, somewhere else, warmer, right, without as much snow. Right? It'll just end up in a junkyard. Your house will decay. Possessions and wealth can be stolen or taken away in an instant. Like a moth destroys clothes, so our possessions can be destroyed. And so don't be like the rich fool who hoarded earthly wealth in money bags that grew old and had no treasure in heaven. His barn would eventually fail. It would fall down, fall apart. Even the bigger barn that's new today and 20 years from now is, needing to be updated or fixed. And so this man had no treasure in heaven. He had a purse that, a money bag that had holes in it. And so where does our treasure lay? This is an important question because look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the key to understanding everything we've looked at today. This, at its core, is an issue of the heart. Right? The heart is the center of who we are. Our deepest desires reside there. Drives our decisions. And so if your heart's tied to earthly treasure, then you're actually bankrupt spiritually. But if your heart is tied to storing up treasure in heaven, then you're rich beyond measure. You may not have an abundance of possessions in this earthly life, but if you're in Christ, you are spiritually overflowing with riches. We're not simply after behavior modification, right? That's what this verse shows us, but actual heart change. So as we end, I want to spend a few minutes, one sort of statement and application, and then three questions just to ask ourselves as we leave. Number one, generosity and being rich toward God flows from the gospel. Generosity and storing up treasures in heaven and being rich toward God flows from the confidence that God is willing to provide for our needs, right? Whereas anxiety will lead us to have a death grip on those things and idolize them. Jesus here gives us one mark of what it looks like to be focused on the kingdom, being generous to those in need. That's just one way, right? It might not literally look like you selling everything and giving to the poor, like everything you own, giving to the poor. But for others, it may simply begin with just holding on to our possessions, more loosely, recognizing that we're stewards who should be open-handed, not tight-fisted owners. And so, Christian, let me ask, are you a generous person? Or would people describe you maybe, he's kind of stingy or cheap or not really willing to contribute if they see a need? Do you give generously and joyfully and sacrificially to your local church? Do you see this not just as fulfilling a duty, but actually moving the kingdom forward through gospel proclamation? You see, I know what some of you are thinking, whether here or here. I knew it was coming. Pastor's talking about money. This is a money grab. Some of you are laughing because you were thinking about it. I've been waiting for the whole time for him to do that. Can I just say, one, I have no interest in guilting or extorting you of your money. Number two, might that actually reveal how you're more like the rich fool interested in building a bigger barn for yourself? Is that possible? I'm trying to get you to live in line with what you say you believe. I'm trying to show you that giving and meeting the needs of others is actually what frees you from coveting and anxiety. But let me not just exhort you, without telling you of the motivation, right? I said generosity and being rich toward God flows from the gospel. Do we realize that the way that we view our wealth and our possessions, and whether we live a life full of anxiety and greed, over them is intimately connected to the gospel message itself. We are called to be rich toward God because God has been infinitely more rich toward us in his Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally existing God of the universe, came down to earth in humility, emptying himself of all of his heavenly riches and taking on the form of a servant. You could read Philippians 2 to see that. He lived a life on this earth that was by no means privileged or secure. At best, it was average. At times, having no place to lay his head. He says this himself. He walked this earth having never sinned and yet poured himself out on a cross in order to pay in full the penalty for our sin. When you and I were destitute and poor spiritually, with no hope of getting out of the debt that we owed because of our sin, the Son of God became poor by abandoning his heavenly glory, taking on flesh, and dying for us in order that we might be rich spiritually, that we may be forgiven of sins and be adopted into God's family. This truth should change your heart. This truth changes our priorities. This truth changes what we believe about earthly riches. It also alleviates our anxieties and our desire to always need to have more. If God has provided his one and only Son for us on the cross, making the ultimate sacrifice in order that we might be saved, is he not to be trusted to take care of all of our other, everyday, incredibly less significant needs? Because we don't have to be anxious about our standing before God, we don't need to be anxious about anything else either. Our greatest problem has been solved. And this makes us a generous people. The undeserved generosity of God toward us in Christ makes us a people who want to be rich toward God, who have kingdom priorities. Whereas most of humanity is summarized by a preoccupation with possessions, we have realized that by the grace of God that one's life does not consist of them. Now, non-Christian, I told you I would come back to you. And I have some very specific application for you today if you're listening here or live streaming, which is simply repent and believe. You see, quite frankly, and actually you can get this in the text, nothing applies to you that I've just taught if you're not in Christ. Right? Jesus is teaching here his disciples. And so I'm not calling you to just have some generic morality where you give to the poor and less fortunate, blah, blah, blah. Anyone can write a check. I'm talking about the heart. Being able to truly live in a way that is free of constantly desiring more stuff and free from anxiety is impossible outside of faith. And so if you're not a Christian, you need to see that at this point you don't have a treasure in heaven to even build. Your bank account's not open. That you're bankrupt in God's economy, regardless of how much earthly money you make. In fact, you must see that because of your sin, you're actually deeply in debt. But the good news is that God has paid your debt. There's nothing you must do to climb out of this hole yourself, except for to turn from your sin and believe that Christ has done it all for you. That in living a sinless life and dying a death on a cross and being resurrected from the dead, in your place, he died. The penalty for sin has been paid. And so maybe you've lived like the rich fool. You just lived a life that was simply materialistic, right? Things are what I possess. That's what life is about. Storing up wealth on earth for yourself. And maybe your eyes are being opened to the fact that you are spiritually poor. That if God were to come and say, your soul is demanded of you tonight, you'd be a fool with no heavenly treasure. Your debt would be unpaid. And there'd be nothing except for God's judgment and wrath. And if that's you today, then come to Christ. Flee to the one who became poor and died in order that your debt of sin would be nailed to the cross through faith. And I promise he will have you. So if you want to talk more about that, come see me after the service. Now, three questions then we're done, I promise, because it's getting hotter. One, What occupies most of your time? These are specifically for Christians to think about. What occupies most of your time, thoughts, and affections? What are the things that really excite you? Is it things tied to money and possessions and wealth? Or is it the things of the kingdom? For example, when you get a raise, does it automatically go to all the stuff you can now buy? Or is the thought, at least one of the first thoughts, how does God want me to steward this and be generous toward the kingdom? So think about what occupies most of your time and thoughts and affections. What excites you? If it's money and possessions, or if it's the kingdom of God, or if those two are constantly waging war against one another. Number three, what drives your decisions? Right? Is it honoring God and living in line with what He calls us to, or are you driven by how much money you can make on this or whatever? Right? I hope none of us would be characterized by that guy. Really, he makes almost all of his decisions based on money. Right? That's all he cares about. Maybe some of you know people like that. It's not just that they can make money, they're good at it, but that seems to be the only thing that they care about or are focused on. And it drives many of their decisions. So let me be clear. Focus and anxiety over earthly wealth will choke out discipleship. It's devastating because the values of the kingdom are so at odds with the values of our sinful, fallen humanity. That's why Christ makes clear you can't serve both. You'll hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. Number four, and lastly, where's your heart? Are you busy storing up treasures on earth for yourself, or are you striving to put away treasure in heaven? Is your heart rich toward your barns and storehouses? Or is your heart maybe just on the golf course or the leisure of your own home or your car or your clothes closet or your yard? Or are you storing up treasure in heaven by being rich toward God and investing in kingdom priorities, the local church, providing for the needs of fellow Christians and the poor around us, in mission so that the unreached peoples will hear the gospel, using your time to disciple others to help them grow and mature in Christ? I'll tell you right now, at times it's inconvenient. It can be. In evangelizing your neighbors rather than keeping the door closed and the TV on. Listen, I can give you one practical way. Follow the money. That's not the only way we can tell, but if you just look at your budget, if you do any type of things like that, you know, is there room there to meet needs? Are you rich toward the local church? Do our finances show a heart that is seeking the kingdom first or more interested in building our own kingdom? Let me say it with a caveat, pay your bills, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, like, forsake your responsibilities. And notice I said nothing about a percentage. Generosity is not primarily based on percentage, but the heart. Maybe we'll realize that they're more invested in earthly treasure and need to repent. I know I've done some of it this week. And so, in conclusion, maybe today, the prayer that you go home with your spouse or with yourself, is this: God, my resources are not mine, but yours. Teach me how to use them for your glory. That's simple, a simple prayer. But here's the catch. You must actually be ready for action when He answers that prayer. That's the hard part. When it comes time for God does give you those opportunities to use your resources, then you're like, I could really use that for something else. And at times it'll hurt, reveal idols. But I promise you this, as Jesus is really telling you, it will set you free. It will set you free from coveting and being like the rich fool. And it will set us free from anxiety, knowing and trusting that our Heavenly Father will provide for our needs. And so let us seek the kingdom first. Let us store up a treasure that is eternally secure. And surely, we can rest assured all of these things will be added unto us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time. Pray that your Spirit is doing its work in all of our hearts, mine included. Lord, somewhat of a tough topic. It's made me uncomfortable at times, and maybe others of us as well. Lord, we just are so drawn to being convinced that our life truly does consist in the abundance of possessions. And many times, if we're not careful, we can allow these desires to drive our decisions and our living rather than seeking the kingdom first. And so I pray that your Spirit would do its work in our hearts, that you would reveal idols in our lives, that we would see that we're simply stewards of what you've given, not tight-fisted owners with a chokehold. Lord, would you help us to meet needs when we see them, to love others and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ when in need. Lord, most of all, I pray that we would see that this all flows from the truth that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he lived as a human being. He poured himself out for others. He was poor so that we might become rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. And so, Lord, would we have a heart that this generosity, then this freedom from anxiety and freedom from greed and coveting flows from the truth of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. You have taken care of our biggest need, paid the biggest debt that we could ever imagine, and it's been satisfied because of your grace. Surely, you will take care of us as your children. And so may we be a people who seek the kingdom, who seek to meet needs, and who seek to be rich toward God, storing up treasure in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.